We left off last week with Paul talking about what he calls the foolishness of God. Remember kind of the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is comparing and contrasting the world's wisdom, meaning how the world, society, culture around us thinks, what the world values, how the world defines success, how the system operates, and God's wisdom. How God thinks, what God does, what God values, how the kingdom operates. And Paul shows us, look, the gap between the two, world's wisdom, God's wisdom, is so deep, so wise, so cosmic, God's wisdom ends up sounding foolish at times. Would you agree? Yes. He gives three examples. The first is the cross, right? The story of a crucified Messiah. You are saying, Paul, that a crucified Messiah on the wrong end of the empire who died on a rubbish heap outside Jerusalem is really the king of the universe? That sounds foolish, but that's the wisdom of God. The next example that he gives is the church, you, people like us. He says God uses the weak and the foolish, the bottom rung of the ladder, to put to shame people who are wise and brilliant and smart and all that. We are living proof of A, God's genius, B, God's sense of humor, and three, God's grace, right? We are living examples of what he calls the foolishness of God. That sounds crazy, but really that's ingenious wisdom. And the last example he gives in chapter 2 is preaching. Now let's pick up the story right where we left off. Chapter 2, opening line. He says, when I came to you, brothers, right? Remember the point he just made, God uses the weak, God uses the foolish, right? Now he uses his autobiography as his example. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God or the story of Jesus, the gospel. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Messiah and him crucified. Remember from 2 weeks ago, we live in the West where the cross is a ubiquitous symbol. The cross is a piece of jewelry here, okay? In Paul's day, the cross was repulsive, absolutely ignominious and revolting. Standing up in Corinth and talking about a crucified Messiah would be like standing up at a Christmas party with all your friends and talking about rats eating a dead dog out on the sidewalk. Gross, like sickening. And Paul says the cross, Jesus, is center. What people think is repulsive is the center of my gospel. He goes on, three, I came to you in weakness. Now, we do not know for sure what Paul means by weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right around 7, talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh or his thorn in his body, some kind of deformity or malady in his health. Galatians 4 talks about Paul's illness. Lots of speculation. Some scholars think epilepsy. Others think eye problems. Long story short, we have no idea. All we know is Paul walked around his entire life with some kind of illness, some kind of physicality, some kind of problems, deformity in his body. I was with you, he says, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. More on that in a minute. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I'm not like all the sophists in Corinth. Remember the backstory, right? I'm different, not with eloquence and wisdom, but with God and his Spirit. More on that in a little while. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power, right? On the foolishness of God, on God at work, using unlikely suspects like Paul, like Paul's preaching, to make the story of Jesus real to people. Now, in my personal opinion, lots of people misinterpret the text here and make the opening 4 or 5 verses about preaching and sermons and all that for pastors. And I really think some of that is true, but for the most part, it's off base. In order to understand what Paul is getting at here, we need to unpack 2 pieces of information. We're gonna take about a 10-minute detour, maybe 20-minute. Stay with me, all right? I'm gonna geek out on you. First, if you're taking notes, first off, we need to understand what Paul means by preaching. In the New Testament, there are 2 different words, preaching and teaching. In modern English kind of verbiage, when I hear the word preaching, I think of what I'm doing right now. I think of sermons, talks in front of large crowds of people with passion and blah, 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 right? And when I hear the word teaching, I think kind of more in-depth Bible study, you know, kind of in smaller settings and really going deep in the Bible, right? That's not what the New Testament means by preaching and teaching. The word used, translated preach in the New Testament, is kerusso in Greek. And the word simply means to make public, to announce, to herald something. Kings would send heralds or messengers or preachers all over the empire with gospel, Roman language, or good news about some kind of announcement in the kingdom, right? To preach in the New Testament is not about sermons, but is about how you share the gospel with family and friends. And maybe it's in front of crowds of tens of thousands of people, and maybe it's with one person face to face. To preach is to announce the story of Jesus, to herald Jesus is king, and I have really good news about his kingdom. Now, the word teach is didasko in Greek, which simply means to instruct or to help people learn. And in the New Testament, teaching has to do with the scriptures, theology, doctrine, the Bible. Now, by New Testament words, not modern English, New Testament words, am I preaching or teaching right now? Teaching, right? When Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, he's not talking about sermons at church. He's talking about how we, not me, not him, we share the gospel. To the New Testament authors like Paul, everybody is a preacher. Everybody is called to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are a preacher. Seriously, I know it's not hip, but you are, right? Fundamental to the New Testament is the idea you are a preacher. You are a missionary. Preachers are not people up on stages. Missionaries are not people on the other side of the world. You are one. You are a preacher. You are a missionary. You are a mission from God. God called you and me to go into all the world and share the gospel, announce, make public the good news of Jesus, which is what Paul is getting at. The text in front of us is not for dudes like me who stand up and yap at people every weekend, all right? Although there's truth for me. The text in front of us is for everyone here tonight who follows Jesus. Now, secondly, if you are taking notes, we need to understand the backstory. When Paul says, when I came to you, he's alluding to his biography. We need to understand what he's alluding to. Turn over to Acts 17 in your Bibles. Acts 17. Everybody awake? Yes? Okay. Eight, you are doing good. Now, you guys remember Acts 18, the story of where Paul plants the church in Corinth. We all know that story from 3 or 4 weeks ago, or 7 weeks ago, whatever. Acts 17 is the story of what happens in Paul's life right before he lands in Corinth, preaches the gospel, plants the church, God moves. Here's the backstory. Here's what happens right before Corinth. And you're going to listen to me for the next 10 minutes thinking, what in the world does Acts 17 have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Stay with me. In theory, relevance is coming, all right? Acts 17, skip down to 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens in the first century was home to the Greek pantheon. Most Greek cities were home to like dozens of idols and temples. Athens was home to hundreds, okay? The running joke in Paul's day was it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man, right? And Paul shows up in Athens all by himself. He leaves Silas and Timothy back because he was kind of run out of town, his last stop. He leaves Silas and Timothy back planning a church. And he shows up all by himself, wanders around, and comes into contact with paganism and all its glory and idols and idolatry and people drowning in pluralism. And it really disturbs him. 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, like out in public, day by day with those who happened to be there, or Greeks, right? Pagans, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who were kind of the two leading movements in Greek philosophy in Paul's day, began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news or the gospel, preaching, right? He's not in a church, not sermons. He's talking about the gospel, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus in Greek, or Mars Hill in English. At the top of Athens, right by the Acropolis, was a beautiful place called Mars Hill, home to all the greatest philosophers in Greek history. And there was a council there, or a grouping of brilliant minds, called the Areopagus, with authority from the Roman government in matters of kind of religious morality and philosophy. And Paul shows up. They took him there to Mars Hill, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, right? I love the story. Athens was called the city of philosophers, home to Plato and Aristotle, adopted home of Socrates, also known as Socrates, and Zeno, all the brilliant Greek minds. The university was there, learners from all over the world. And Paul shows up with the grouping of the most brilliant minds of his day, pagans, like Greek philosophers. 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Now, really fast, don't picture Paul in front of like tens of thousands of people, maybe, but the Areopagus was about 30 members, all right? Paul's with the philosophers. I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, right? It's a really interesting backstory you don't care about, but I'm a nerd, here we go. 600 years before Paul, really interesting story, a horrible plague hit the city of Athens and thousands of people were dying, and the Athenians believed it was because one of the gods in the pantheon was angry at the city. The philosophers, we think from Mars Hill, called in a famous Cretan poet and said, what, give us help, we need your help. And he said, here's what you do, send out a flock of black and white sheep into the city, wherever the sheep stop and lay down, send that, we think, out at grazing time when everybody's, but if they stop, if they lay down right there, build an altar right on the front of the altar, agnostotheo, or to the unknown God, and sacrifice the sheep right there to make atonement for your sins with the God we don't know about who is angry with us, right? Sheep go out, the Athenians buy into the whole deal, sacrifice the sheep, build altars all over the city. Right then, right there, the plague lifts. Some of you are thinking, sheep, atonement, unknown God? Like, was God at work? Absolutely, yes. By Paul's day, he shows up, and there are leftovers of altars, maybe broken down, but all over the city with agnostotheo, or to the unknown God. It was a really famous story. We have Greek historians writing about the story hundreds of years after Paul, like really, really well known. Point being, Paul says to the unknown God, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Paul picks up on what God is already doing in Athens, where God is already at work. And he says, listen, God is here, the unknown God I proclaim to you. And now he talks, 24, here's his spiel. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's up in the Acropolis. All the temples are all around him. He's not in the temples, Paul says. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. We don't have time to unpack Paul's talk here, but piece by piece, he is dismantling. If you know anything about Stoic or Epicurean philosophy, he is dismantling all the tenets of Greek philosophy. For now he quotes a hymn to Zeus written by one of the Cretan poets. 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, now he quotes one of the Greek Stoic philosophers, we are his offspring. He's preaching the gospel using Greek philosophy and pagan poetry. Therefore, brilliant, right? Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's using language that makes sense to the people on Mars Hill. An image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. After that, Paul left the council, left Mars Hill, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, one of the brilliant minds of Paul's day, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. After this, 18:1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, the ending to chapter 17 is really odd and out of place. Kind of, if you know anything about how Acts flows, kind of what happens most of the time, Paul goes to a new major urban center like Athens or later on next Corinth. He preaches the gospel like in the story here. God moves. He plants a church there and one of two things happen, either revivals or riots, right? Always. Either God moves, shows up and he stays there and like in Corinth, or riots. Paul is run out of town by an angry mob like in the city before Athens, and he leaves his helpers, Silas or Timothy, back planting the church and he's running for his life, always. The one exception is Mars Hill. The one exception is the really odd ending here. Paul stands up, he preaches the gospel to the most brilliant minds of his day, amazing open door from God, and he uses Greek rhetoric with all sorts of things we don't have time for. He starts with to the unknown God and altars. He understands paganism. He quotes Greek poets. He dismantles Greek philosophy. I mean, he's absolutely flawless and brilliant in how he shares the gospel, but the ending is weird. He gets done and it kind of flops. The text says a few men believed, which is great, but if you know how Acts like flows, most of the time it's lots of men and women and people and churches and God's moving and the entire city is stirred by the gospel and stirred by the Spirit. Here, no, one or two. And most of the time Paul stays or he's run out of town, but not in Athens. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. He walks away. I mean, he moves on. It's really, really interesting. Here's why. Paul's talk, or whatever you want to call it, in Acts 17 on Mars Hill is used all over Western Europe in homiletics courses and missiology courses. I mean, seminaries sometimes spend weeks or at least days unpacking what Paul says here, using Mars Hill as the model for how we preach the gospel to a pluralistic society, like Portland. We do not live in a Christian society, all right? Portland, we do not live in a post-Christian society. We live in a full-on pluralistic society, like Athens, like Corinth. And many, many people take Acts 17 as the model. Here's how we share the gospel with people without Judeo-Christian backgrounds. Now, here's what I like about that. What I like about that is we need to preach the gospel in intelligent, creative, innovative ways, in touch with the culture around us, the city we love, right? Answering questions people are actually asking, right? And really knowing what God is up to, right? You don't preach the gospel in Portland the same way you preach the gospel in Texas or Africa or China, right? You preach different. You don't stand up here and say, Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so. And that's true, right? But most people here, most of your friends who are not followers of Jesus don't believe the Bible is true, right? You have to go back to the beginning. And I'm okay with all that. I'm on board with all of that line of thinking. Here's the problem with using Acts 17 as the model for how we preach the gospel. Notice two things. One, notice Paul never says the name Jesus and never talks about the cross. All his brilliance, rhetoric, philosophy, Greek poets, brilliant. He never talks about the crucified Messiah. And two, notice the ending. Like I said, never plants a church, no move of God as far as we know. I mean, maybe it's there, but we don't. But Luke is really kind of the guy who writes Acts, is really in depth. As far as we know, no move of God. And Paul moves on. And he walks to Corinth in verse 1 of chapter 18, 50 miles to the southwest, also in Greece, all by himself. And I wonder what he's musing on as he's walking. I wonder if he's thinking about what just happened. Here I was at Mars Hill with the brilliant minds of my day. I wonder if he's thinking about, I simply think we need to ask the question, was Mars Hill a success? Or was Mars Hill a failure? Or somewhere in between, was Mars Hill at least a learning experience for Paul? Here's why. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, one more time, kind of with those two pieces, preaching and Mars Hill, and was that a failure? Was that a success? I think at least it begs the question. Now, with those pieces, let's read the text one more time, I hope with fresh eyes, and pick up what I think Paul is driving home. Chapter 2, one more time, verse 1. When I came to you, fresh off Mars Hill, right? Fresh off philosophers in the story, Acts 17. Brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Was Paul eloquent on Mars Hill? Absolutely. Was there wisdom, Sophia, brilliance on Mars Hill? Yes, absolutely. 4:2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Messiah and him what? What are the two things Paul cut out on Mars Hill? Jesus Messiah and him crucified. Here are the two things he cuts out in Athens. In Corinth, he says, here is center, Jesus and the cross. 3, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. Remember on Mars Hill, he is bold, he's confident, he's saying, looking at the temples all around him on the Acropolis, Athena's temple and Roma's temple, and saying, God's not in temples, God's not here. He's not arrogant, but he is really, really, really bold. But in Corinth, he's with fear and trembling and weakness and humility. He's not hip and stylish and confident and reliant like all the sophists, all the other philosophers in Corinth. No, he's different. He's not a sophist, he's a missionary. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Was he wise on Mars Hill? Was he persuasive? Yes, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, one thing most of us miss here, Paul uses technical Greek words here from rhetoric. Remember, ancient Greek rhetoric was the art of speaking well. And there were distinct forms and formulas you abide by. And at the end of your argument in rhetoric, there were two different ways to close, two different ways to make your point. One was called dynamos in Greek, or the power of persuasion, where you would close your argument with a really moving speech, drawing on pathos, drawing on people's emotions and hearts, and pulling people into your argument. The other way to make your case, to end your argument, was a word called apodexis, which simply was proof in today's language. Logic, pure, absolute, irrefutable logic, evidence, boom, take that, right? The smoking gun, no bells, no whistles, no emotions, no speech, simply proof, scientific evidence in today's language. The word Paul uses, demonstration in English of the Spirit's power, is apodexis. He says, listen, I'm making my argument for God, for the gospel, Jesus, the crucified Messiah, and here's how I'm closing my argument with you in Corinth, not with persuasive speech and pulling you in and eloquence, but with irrefutable proof. Jesus is the Messiah. What's his proof he's referring to? The Spirit's power. Lots of kind of debate about what Paul means here by the Spirit's power. Some scholars think he means signs and wonders and miracles. Paul does signs and wonders. He does signs and wonders in Corinth, we know from Romans and 2 Corinthians. But most scholars actually think what Paul means here by the Spirit's power is the changed lives of the Corinthians. God's Spirit transforming the Corinthian Jesus followers into the image of Jesus. I was a temple prostitute, and now I am pure and holy, and I'm married, and my mind is new. I was A, now I am B. I once was lost, but now I'm what? Found. The Spirit's power, God at work in tangible, irrefutable ways in the church of God. So that, five, your faith might not rest on men's wisdom or Sophia, but on God's power. So your faith's not in eloquence and rhetoric and persuasion, but in proof and reality. Your faith's not in the preacher or preaching or forms, but in content, truth, the real, true story of God in the world in the person of Jesus. God wants your faith in that, your faith in something real, your faith in something tangible, not emotionalism, not drawing you in, but real, logical, true, tangible reality of God in the world. That is what God wants your faith in. Now, when you kind of wake up to the reality, the text in front of us is not so much for dudes like me, preachers per se, but you wake up and you realize, listen, you are a preacher. You are a missionary. And I seriously mean what I say. I am absolutely positive the best missionaries on the planet are mortgage brokers and baristas and students and nurses and doctors and gas station attendants. How does God reach lawyers with the gospel? Dresses up some of his sons and daughters. Some of you are here tonight working in law, and he dresses them up like lawyers and he sends them to the office every day. How does God reach PSU? He dresses up some of his sons and daughters like students and he sends you to campus every day. How does God reach Intel? He dresses up some of his people as engineers and thinkers and managers, and he sends them to the plant every day. You are the best missionaries. Those of you who are new followers of Jesus, you are the best. If you're young, you have friends who are young and open to the gospel. I mean, I was at our Grow class last Sunday morning. I wasn't preaching out on the West Side, and I was with many of you who are new followers of Jesus. Great, one of the highlights of my week. And I was the oldest person there was 32, and he was an anomaly. Everybody else was about 25 and under. If you're new to Jesus, if you have friends who are young and open, you are the best missionaries here. Not me. I'm lousy, right? You. Everywhere you go, you are walking proof of the foolishness of God and in the reality of the gospel. Now, when you get that, listen, I'm a preacher, I'm a missionary, I'm here, I'm called to go into all the world and preach. When you get that, I think what Paul says here really helps us in how we share the gospel with family and friends and roommates and coworkers and whatever. I think it really speaks to us. Four thoughts on mission, four thoughts on how we share the gospel from the text right in front of us. Number one, if you are taking notes, write this down. If you are not taking notes, hey, it's eight. Do whatever the heck you want. You don't listen to me anyway. If you are taking notes, write down, the gospel is about going to people. I repeat, the gospel is about going to people. The verse ones, Paul says, when I came to you, not when you came to me. What are the last words of Jesus? Go into all the what? World and preach the gospel. Not go to church, not go to your house churches, not hang out with your friends and wait for all the world to come to you and preach the gospel, right? No, you go to the other way around. Go to people. You are on mission. You are called by the living God to go and preach the gospel, to share, simply announce, make public the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, is here to make us right, to save us from judgment, save us from eternity apart from God, save us from death, and to make us right with God, and to usher us into the kingdom of God and eternal life. Good news. I mean, seriously, that is seriously good news. You are called to go and preach that. Make that public. Announce that to your friends, your family. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's really scary. Yeah, absolutely. Paul was a missionary and he was scared. He says, I came to you with fear and much trembling. He's an apostle for crying out loud, right? And he's, I know it's scary to share the gospel with people who might reject you, might mock you, might avoid you. Now, maybe that's your own fault, right? But maybe it's because of the gospel. But Paul says, listen, Jesus says, we are called to go. There are two different models, two different ways of doing church right now, in at least in Western Europe. One is the kind of attractional model, where the goal is to get people who are not followers of Jesus into the church. If we get the music right, the ambiance right, the temperature right, the seats right and comfy, right? We're out of luck here. No leg room, wooden backs. Ah, like ibuprofen when you're done, right? If we get the coffee nice and smooth, free iPod giveaways or whatever, right? Gimmicks, right? And the goal is to get people who are not followers of Jesus into the church. And that's not all bad, okay? iPod giveaways, I don't know. But that's not all bad, all right? But another way of doing church, doing kingdom, is what's called missional or incarnational. And the idea is not to get people who are not followers in, but get people who are followers out. Not to get people to church, but get the church to people, in particular in a city like Portland, where many people would not be caught dead at church on a Saturday night. Downtown on a Saturday night, yes. At church, no. Other places, right? And the goal is to incarnate, simply meaning to embody, to show the world the gospel, show the world what theology looks like in flesh and bone, show the world what the teachings of Jesus look like and how you live, and to incarnate the gospel of Jesus to all your friends, all your coworkers, all your neighbors, not in a crazy, annoying, like wearing Christian t-shirts everywhere, but like in living the gospel face to face with people who are not followers of God. I think that's a healthier model, in my personal opinion. You know, I was with one of my friends over the summer. We were out camping. He's a pastor. And he said something really profound. He said, it's not that the church has a mission. It's that the mission has a church. Here's what he means by that. It's not like mission or sharing the gospel is like something off to the side, something we do over here with the church. No, it's the other way around. The church is something over here off to the side from the mission of God. Jesus the King is at work in his kingdom. He's on mission from God to rescue and redeem everything God made and everything that is broken in the world around us, to judge the wicked, to judge injustice, and to make as many people who are humble and broken and open by faith, make people right with the living God forever and ever. He's on mission, and the church is a part of that mission. The church is a part of that story, but it's not the other way around. In your own life, don't think like you have your spiritual life and Bible and prayer and Jesus, and over here is mission. Over here is, you know, sharing the gospel with my friends. No, no, the other way around. Jesus is calling you to join in his mission. Like one of the things I love to say is Jesus said, come and follow me, not simply believe in me. It is possible to believe and not to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means you're going somewhere. And read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the stories about Jesus. I promise you, if you follow Jesus, you will end up in scary, uncomfortable places on a regular basis. If you want a God who is tame, if you want a God who is safe, if you want a God who is controllable and predictable, do not follow Jesus. If you want a God who is real, if you want a God who is true, and if you want a God who is really at work in the world, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. But to follow him, to walk with him, means you end up in scary places. You end up on the mission of God. My point is simply, we need to ask ourselves, are you on mission? Are you going? By the way, I'm not asking you, really, I'm asking myself. And it's really hard for me. I was having a really kind of honest conversation with our pastors back on Tuesday. Every Tuesday, all of us get together, both campuses. We pray and think and talk shop. And we were talking about how we live as missionaries when we work with a bunch of Christians, right? Most of you, your primary mission field is your job, right? Or if you're in school, your campus, right? And you, I mean, every day you wake up and you go, and there is the where you are bringing the kingdom of God. But I'm cursed. I work with Christians, right? Which I know sounds like, people walk up to me, I would give anything to not work, and all sorts of atheists at my job, and man, if any jobs open at the church, and it would be so much easier for my walk with Jesus. I'm like, repent of your sin, right? No, you are so far off, it's not even funny. I rebuke that right here and right now. It's way easier to keep your faith alive where people are mocking you than where everybody agrees with you, right? And I love all the people I work with, but it's really challenging for me, right? Because all my family had to get saved, like, good grief. And all my coworkers had to get saved, and now here I am, right? And God keeps opening up doors in my life, and that's a whole story we don't have time for, what God's doing in us and my wife and my family and our neighborhood and where we live, and God is really at work. All that to say, how do I preach what I'm preaching and not be a hypocrite? The real challenge I'm facing, not so much you, but is how do I preach against building subculture in Christianity and at the same time not be contributing to the problem and building what I'm preaching at against all along? The point is, it's really easy to love God and go to church and walk with Jesus and not live like a missionary. Really, really easy for me. That is called hypocrisy, John Mark. That is called missing the mission of God, and that is not following Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And I do not only know Jesus in esoteric mystic experiences in church, although that is true, but I know Jesus in conversations with people who do not know God and walking through the streets of my city and rubbing shoulders with people who think very different than me. All that to say, are you on mission? You are called to go. Are you going? When I came to you. Number two, if you are taking notes, we share the gospel out of our weakness, not only our strengths. I love what Paul says. You know, I came to you in weakness. Really profound. Do not miss what he says right here. You know, we all, I think, know God uses our strengths, right? Our talents, our abilities. Some of you, your debonair good looks, right? Your charm with the ladies. God is at work, right? Whatever, Liam, right? God uses you, right? Serious charm, all right? We know God uses your education and your background and all your, we all know that, right? Blah, blah. But what we forget is God uses our weaknesses. God uses your flaws. God uses your failures. God, if you know anything about the Old Testament, he uses donkeys, right? He co-opts anything for his glory. And what you need to get is that sometimes God uses your weaknesses as much or more than your strengths. Some of you think God can't use me because of, you know, something that happened a year ago or 5 years ago or my flaws or my... What if those weaknesses you think are holding you back from God's kingdom and ministry and preaching are really the things God wants to use the most? Really the things, kind of things God co-opts for his glory, your embarrassment, yes, but his glory. You know, it's funny for me, I'm learning more and more the older I get about preaching and pastoring and all of that. You know, when I tell stories about my strengths, really you people could care less. But when I tell stories about my weaknesses, mistakes in my past, failures, struggles, okay, that connects, am I right? You know, I've been really honest with you guys, I think, I hope. It's embarrassing, but about some of my struggles in the last 10 years with anxiety and depression and what God's done in my life, the mistakes I made all along the way, how God is rebuilding me, I'm a new man, and all that whole conversation we don't have time for. But I get more thanks for that than anything else. Nobody thanks me. Thank you for telling the story about what an amazing one. Everybody's like, you're a loser. Thanks for telling us you're a loser. Seriously, thank you, right? Seriously, God uses our weaknesses. But the tendency, the proclivity in most of us is to show people our strengths and hide our weaknesses. I would argue we should do the opposite, right? We should show people our weaknesses, not in a carnal, like flippant way, but like, here's my flaws, here's the mistakes I made in my past, and here's what God is doing. Show people your weaknesses, and if anything, downplay your strengths. Not hide, but downplay, right? We have a saying around here, never trust a man until you've seen his limp. What we mean by that is never trust anybody until you've seen where he or she struggles, where the weak points are, where the flaws are, what the mistakes in the past, where Jesus is at work healing people. You don't show me your limp, I don't trust you. But too many of us are hiding the limp and walking around fake. Hi. What if you are whole? You have to help us understand your weaknesses. I have learned more in my life from people's failures than people's successes, from people's flaws than people's character traits. I know what good character traits are. I need to learn more about flaws. If you hide, if you do not show off your weaknesses, you are robbing us and depriving all of us, the community around you, from real wisdom. We need to know. We need to avoid the mistakes you made. We need to learn from you. We need to learn about God's grace. We need to learn that we worship a God who blesses all sorts of scandalous people with issues. And if that's true, that means he blesses me. Share. When you share the gospel, there is nothing worse than arrogant Christians. Would you agree? Nothing more revolting, embarrassing, sickening than 95% of the Christians who make it onto NBC, who are an embarrassment to us if you are not a follower of Jesus. That's not what most of us are like. Most of those people will be judged by Jesus. Nothing worse than arrogance. Share the gospel out of humility, honesty, and weakness of what God is doing in your life. Number three, if you are taking notes, the best apologetic for the gospel is a changed life. Right? I repeat, the best apologetic for the gospel is a changed life, what Paul calls a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I was a temple prostitute, I was a slave, I was this, I was that. Now I am ABC, right? Now God is at work and here is Jesus rebuilding me. I am a new man, I am a new woman, I am a new creation in the words of the New Testament. I am absolutely, Jesus is rebuilding me from the inside out. You know, we talk about apologetics, which if you're new to kind of weird words, simply means the study or the science of how we defend the faith, the way of Jesus against atheism and pluralism and all that, right? And there's really a place for apologetics. We thank God for some of those brilliant minds in Western Europe for the last century, from C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer to, you know, Ravi Zacharias, Peter Hitchens. I mean, many brilliant people. We thank God for all the apologists of the day. But what I think is really interesting, if you think about who studies apologetics, right? How we, it's all Christians, right? The people out reading books on creationism or irreducible complexity or the laws, it's all Christians. Wake up. We live in a pluralistic society asking a whole new set of questions. People a generation ago used to ask questions about whether or not the gospel is true. What about miracles? What about Jesus? What about the Bible, right? And some people are still asking those questions. But most people today are asking questions about whether or not the gospel is good. Most of your friends' questions at PSU or whatever are about the morality, the goodness of the gospel. How could a loving God allow evil? How could a loving God, you know, not allow homosexuality? What about tolerance? Most of the questions are about the goodness of the gospel. Point being, the new apologetic is praxis. The new apologetic is believers, Jesus followers, who actually live out what Jesus teaches. What people want to see is not simply a brilliant intellectual debate. All that's okay and all that's good. You know where I stand. But what people want to see is flesh and blood on theology, on the teachings of Jesus. It's one thing to say God is love. It's a whole other story to love your enemies. Okay, that sticks out. That's the way of Jesus. It's one thing to say God loves the poor. It's another thing to move to Haiti and work there and live among the poor and help the poor. Like 30 of you every month are going down to Haiti from the church. We have like something like several hundred people have already been down in the last year. Yes, some of you were there. Yeah, how many of you were at Haiti? I mean, lots of you guys, seriously. Okay, not here, but whatever. You're young, you don't have any money. All right, but you can start helping out with coffee and greeters, right? Seriously, the kingdom of God is here. Anyway, back to the story. Point being, what people are looking for is people actually live out the gospel. You are the best antiseptic for people who are bitter at the church. You, your life, if you embody the way of Jesus, you are the best apologetic we have. You, I hope your life should be living proof, demonstration, apodexis proof. There is a God. His name is Jesus. The gospel is it true. He's at work in my life, rebuilding me and changing me from the inside out. I am not the man I was. And you know that. And you cannot argue with a changed life that goes beyond behavior modification and self-help, that goes to the gospel and the power of Jesus. Last but not least, before we worship, number four, never stray from the center of the gospel, Jesus and the cross. Paul says, listen, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Messiah and him crucified. At the center of kind of the faith is the gospel. At the center of the gospel is Jesus. At the center of Jesus is the cross. We worship a crucified Messiah. And that is the matrix of everything we live and believe. Never get away from that. When you share the gospel with friends, with family, it's great to talk about kind of peripheral issues, but don't get off track. Keep the main thing the main thing. The center is not like various interpretations of Genesis 1 and the age of the earth, right? Or the center, not politics, not, okay, what about... The center is Jesus on the cross, naked, bleeding, God giving his life away in love and in justice for the world he made and the world that turned away from him. That is the center. That is what God is after. That is what God is chasing down. Never stray from the center. In your own life, in your preaching, in your relationships, Jesus is the center. Now, as we move to the tables, may we remember Jesus Messiah and him crucified. We go into all the world. We preach. We live on mission. We share out of our weakness, out of our flaws, our failures. We share filled with the Spirit. We are changed by God and being changed by God, all because of a man in the first century on a rubbish heap outside Jerusalem, stepping into the human story and giving his life away. He is the center. We worship him as the dead rabbi from Galilee and as the living, resurrected Christ, Messiah, and Savior of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.